Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 8. We'll be closing out Luke 8 today, verses 40 through 56, starting at verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she'd touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter's died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him and said, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. And they were all weeping and lamenting for her. And he said, "Stop weeping. She's not died. She's asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Fear is in season. Comes around every time this year. You know what I mean, right? There are people who will actually stand in line for hours and pay money for the privilege of going through a haunted houses and being scared out of their wits. I had a friend the other day who was complaining about his favorite cable movie channel has been showing nothing but horror movies every night. He'll be so glad when October's over with. Something new we've begun to see the last couple of years, we've begun to see these little storefronts open up temporarily where people can go in and shop for all kinds of ghoulish costumes and props and decorations. I mean, I love it. When I was in middle school, I wanted to be to grow up and work in Hollywood special effects. So I'd love it. It's like Christmas for me to go in one of those stores. But there's some of those things. People are spending hundreds of dollars just on decorations for Halloween. I mean, fear is fun, as long as it's make-believe. Amen?
Amen.
See, sometimes the fear is not so fun, is it? Sometimes the fear is real. Some people are suffering from the fear of failure. Others are suffering from a fear of rejection, a fear of being alone. Then there's the fear of loss, either losing your own life or losing someone close to you. The fear of losing your home, losing your income, losing your job, losing your house. Of losing everything. And when fear is strong enough, we get desperate. Desperate times call for desperate actions. We're going to be introduced to a couple people in this story today who were overcome with fear and they were desperate. And we're going to see how by encountering Jesus, their fear was transformed to faith. Now, before we get into that, we need to talk for a minute about the setting. I think there's something very important here we need to see. That it's easy to just gloss over as we get into the story here. But one of the things I want you to notice as we are prepared to be introduced to these two individuals is this. God's mighty acts of salvation are more likely to take place where Jesus is welcomed. Okay? God's mighty acts of salvation are more likely to take place where Jesus is welcome. Look again at verse 40. Contrast the reaction of this crowd with the crowd that Jesus encountered in the previous story, the one we looked at last week. And if you were here, or maybe you weren't here last week, we talked about how Jesus traveled to a section of the Galilee region that was settled by people that were a different ethnicity, a different culture, and a different religion than he was. And as he set foot off that boat, one of the first people he encountered was a man who was possessed by many demons. Imagine having thousands of voices inside your head who are driving you to do things that are violent and self-destructive. These demons had quite literally driven this man insane. And he was a threat to himself, he was a threat to his community, and they had driven him out of the village. And when Jesus encounters him, he is living naked and homeless in a cemetery. That's pretty much the definition of hitting bottom, don't you think? Jesus intervenes in this man's life and literally gives him his mind and his soul back. And you remember how his neighbors responded? Jesus, you can just move on out of here. We didn't count on this. We don't know what you're doing, but we're not too sure about it. You just need to keep on moving. We don't like strangers around here. So they ran him out of town. Jesus comes back across the Galilee, back to more familiar territory. He sets foot off the boat, and he's greeted by this crowd that is not only excited to see him, they have been anxiously anticipating his arrival. They have been waiting for him. What a contrast. Now, the first crowd, all they got to see was the demon-possessed man made well. Here, we've got at least two miracles that take place in pretty short order after Jesus sets foot off the boat. And it's kind of interesting. All three of the what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report on this story, and they all have this little miracle within a miracle. These two stories are intimately connected in all three of the Gospels that report on them, wherever we see it. These people get to see many works. Now, and I'm reminded as I think about that contrast of the verse in Matthew that talks about Jesus' reception in his hometown, where the people in his hometown rejected him. And what does it say there? What does Matthew tell us? Matthew 13, verses 57 through 58. They took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, think about that for a second. Is it because Jesus could not do many miracles there? Or because, you know, why waste the effort? They're not going to accept him anyway. Amen. And we're very tempted to read over that one verse and just kind of gloss over it. But I read that and I think about how many churches today make Jesus feel unwelcome in his own church. I mean, skepticism, cynicism, traditionalism, all resist God's transforming power. We get in our mode. We get in our groove. Some people would call it a rut. And we're comfortable and we like things the way they are. And heaven forbid something should come in to start changing that up and make us uncomfortable, to upset the status quo. Because some churches are so comfortable in the status quo, even if Jesus himself showed up, they wouldn't like it. And I pray that we are not a church like that. That Jesus is welcome here in his church, among his people. I mean, think about it. If I could go to town and I could spend all morning talking about this one verse as I was studying this week and thinking about it and meditating on it. How many churches are missing out on seeing God's power at work in their midst because they got the blinders on and they don't want to change? You know, we see all the time, we want new people to come. We want to reach out to our community. But have you thought about what that means? I mean, churches are dynamic things. We are made up of the sum of our parts. You start bringing new people in, guess what? They're not going to be just like us. They're just by the act of showing up, they're going to change the chemistry. Are you really ready for that? Because if we're faithful to Jesus and we're reaching out to our community, it's going to happen. And we need to be prepared and open for it. Anybody who studied biology, one of the definitions of a living organism is it's an organism that adapts to its environment. Our world around us is changing. Are we adapting to our environment? You know what they call an organism that doesn't adapt to its environment? Dead. Are we a dead church or are we a live church? That doesn't mean that we're aping the culture around us and that we're denying our identity. It means that we are responding to the changes around us and that we are taking the gospel, the truth that God has given us, and we are applying it to new situations all around us. That we are alive. I pray that New Salem is a living church. That we're open. That if Jesus were to walk through those doors, he would be welcomed here. Even if it meant he knocked us out of our comfort zone. Amen?
Amen.
Last week, we saw a group of people that were so locked into their comfort zone, even if it meant tolerating a demon-possessed man in their midst, they didn't want to change. Today, we find about a crowd that is eagerly waiting for Jesus, anticipating his coming. I pray that is the kind of people we will be. Now, as Jesus arrives here, we're introduced to some fearful people. Fear drives us to desperation. Fear drives us to desperation. And get this, desperation is an equal opportunity affliction. We are introduced here to two people who are both desperate from opposite ends of the social spectrum. First of all, meet Jairus, a well-respected official in the local synagogue. In the Jewish culture, that would have been their equivalent of church. He would have been the president of the local synagogue, kind of like a pastor, only he didn't have the teaching function a rabbi necessarily had. But it was his job to make sure that the organization ran. It was his job to arrange the service. He would arrange for people to come and pray. He would arrange for people to read the weekly Bible readings. He was the one who made out the order of service. He was the person in charge. Now, you know, they don't let just anybody do that, right? Just by virtue of having that position, that tells us this was a very well-regarded, respected man in his community. And because of that position, he would have had a certain status in the community. And everybody wanted to be Jairus' friend. Jairus' desperation grew out of his fear of losing his 12-year-old daughter. And we're told here in verse 42, he only had one daughter and she was on the verge of dying. This word here where it says only, that's the same Greek word we have in John 3:16 where it talks about God's only begotten son. Her monogenes, only daughter he's had of his own flesh and blood, is carrying his genes. His only one. And to top it off, she is right at 12 years of age. She is right on the verge in their culture of the marriageable age and of being considered an adult. All of his hopes and dreams for his daughter are laying on that bed dying with her. And he is a desperate man. And then on the other end of the spectrum, meet an unnamed woman whose debilitating medical condition causes her to be an outcast. The only identification we are given of this woman, not given her name, anything else about her, we're told that she is suffering from a chronic, incurable hemorrhaging disorder, most likely some kind of uterine bleeding. Now, such a disorder would have severely or adversely affected her life, not only physically, but also socially and spiritually. I mean, physically, think about this. She would have suffered from, besides the inconvenience of her condition, but the chronic discomfort, the cramping, the fatigue. For 12 long years, she hadn't felt normal. But beyond the physical, socially, her medical condition would have made her an outcast. First of all, there's the embarrassment and the inconvenience of dealing with the condition. They didn't have some of the technology and some of the things we have today to deal with that. So think about what that means for her condition. But on top of that, according to their law and Jewish custom, Jewish tradition, she would have been considered unclean. There's a lot of ramifications of that. Because of hygiene concerns, her uncleanliness would have been considered transferable to anybody or anything she came in contact with. This is spelled out in the Jewish Talmud, the oral tradition that explains the Old Testament laws that built up over the centuries. Anything she sat on, anything she touched, any person she came in contact with, that uncleanliness would have been transferred. So everybody in their right mind would have given her a wide berth for fear of having that same uncleanness transferred to them. Now, there are some practical hygienic reasons for that in that culture. But this had evolved into much more than just a concern for hygiene. She would have been forced to live a life of seclusion. Anyone aware of her condition would have avoided her. So socially, she is an outcast because of her condition. And because of her condition, think about this, she would not have been able to have sexual relations with a husband. And in that culture, after 12 years, that probably means she would have been, if she'd had a husband, she probably would have been divorced. Because in that culture, all I had to do was write out in the back of an envelope and hand it to her. Bye. It would have taken an extraordinarily patient man, loving man, to remain with her. We're not told of any husband in this story. Also, because of her condition, she would not have been able to have children. In other words, this lady was all alone. Everybody wanted to be Jairus' friend. Nobody wanted to be this woman's friend. She's all by herself. And probably the most devastating aspect of this condition are the spiritual ramifications. Because she's considered unclean, she would have been legally prevented from participating in worship at the synagogue or the temple. That means that for 624 Sabbaths, she had stood by and watched other people go to the synagogue to worship God, and she had been forced to stay outside. That also means that she could not go to the temple. She could not participate in the offerings for atonement of sins. So she could not expect to receive, under their understanding, forgiveness for her sins. 12 years, through no fault of her own, considered cut off from God. This is a desperate woman. Desperate spirits resort to desperate acts. Jairus' desperation to save his daughter led him to risk his reputation and his position just in coming to Jesus. I'm going to direct your attention again to verse 41. We're introduced to Jairus, and he says he fell at Jesus' feet and began imploring him or begging him to come to his house. Now, why is that important? Well, even though Jesus was very popular with the common people, by this point, as we've seen in our study of Luke, many of the religious establishment were beginning to sour on Jesus. They considered him some kind of false teacher. He was a threat to their order. Going back to that crowd again, that you welcome Jesus or not, the religious leadership in that day was definitely not welcoming Jesus. He was upsetting their apple cart. Here's this well-respected religious man falling on his face in front of this figure that is causing so much controversy in their religious world. By putting himself at Jesus' feet, submitting himself to Jesus, Jairus is running the risk of getting the hatred of the other religious leaders, the Pharisees and others who are against Jesus. He could very well lose his position at the synagogue because of this. That's a desperate man. He cares a lot more for his daughter than he does about his job. And he's begging Jesus, do something for my little girl. That's how Jairus shows his desperation. The woman's desperation leads to this. Her desperation for a cure led her to risk legal sanction and public humiliation by coming to Jesus. We see here this crowd, and if you've ever been to that part of the world, I wish I had a way to show you some of the streets from there. If you've been in the old city of Jerusalem, some of those streets are barely wider than our hallways in this building. And all these people crowding around to get a touch on Jesus and to see Jesus. And this woman should not have even been there. She should not even been in town. She's supposed to be secluded. She's taking a big risk by coming out into that crowd. Now, she's probably thinking the crowd's going to give her some cover, that nobody's going to notice her. The reason she comes and approaches Jesus kind of stealthily and in secret is because maybe nobody's going to notice she's there in all this rush, all this crush. And essentially here, the word that it talks about here, when Peter says, Master, people are crowding and pressing in on you. You remember when we studied the parable of the soils? It talks about the weeds crushing out the good seed. It's the same word in the Greek. They're packed in trying to get a hold of Jesus, and this woman sneaks in just to get a touch. Hopefully nobody will notice, just to get a touch. Imagine if she had been found out, if someone had recognized her. They would have buried her under the jail. Because not only is she in public, not only is she among all these people, she is touching this rabbi that so many people are excited to see, and by touching him, she is going to render him unclean. So imagine what the crowd that's been so eagerly waiting Jesus, how they're going to respond to her. She might be lucky to get out of there alive. But think about this. What if Jesus rejected her? What a risk would that be? Now, right now, a lot of people don't recognize her. They don't know what's going on in her life. Probably her worst nightmare is having all this dirty laundry spread out in front of the crowd, so to speak, and having her secret, her condition laid out before everybody. And by coming to Jesus, she is running that risk. But she's desperate for a cure. Fear may drive us to desperation, as we've seen these people here. But true faith drives out fear. True faith drives out fear. Luke highlights here in this story the role that faith played in the transformation of both of these individuals. Look with me, if you will, verse 48. After she's healed, Jesus looks at the woman and says, your faith has made you well. We're going to unpack that some more in just a minute. Jesus tells Jairus, down in verse 50, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And that word belief is the same word for faith. Have faith, Jairus. Now, there's a lot about faith that we can unpack in here. I just want to point out a few things to you this morning. The first one is this. The most important measure of faith is not how much we have, but who our faith is in. Okay? Sometimes we get a little confused on that. It's not how much faith you have, it's who your faith is in. We talked before about how faith in faith is not really faith at all. Okay? I mean, a lot of people like today talk about faith, but they don't define faith in what. It's just, I have faith. Well, that's not really faith. Faith has to have an object. And your object determines everything. What you're putting your faith in determines everything. And when we look at this, we see the faith of this bleeding woman is rather immature and incomplete. Apparently, she believed the local superstition that all she had to do was touch a garment worn by this holy man and somehow she would be healed. We see the same thing much at work in Acts 19, where people are bringing handkerchiefs and aprons away from Paul, thinking that just because Paul's worn or touched these things, they have some kind of healing power. And we may laugh at that, but then you look at TV and some of the people in this country that will spend all kinds of money to get a holy handkerchief from some television evangelist just because they think it's got some kind of special power. You know, there's a word for that. It's called superstition. And that's not condoned in the Bible. Now, it's reported because that's how it happened. But it's not held out as an example to us. Although this woman's faith was incomplete, look at what happens, though. Jesus still accepts her and heals her. Even though she's approaching him out of superstition and out of desperation, Jesus answers her prayer. She didn't fully understand it. She didn't fully comprehend it, but Jesus still met her where she was at. There's a verse, one of the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah 42, verse 3, and it says this: "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And there's at least a few scholars that look at that and say that's referring to people like this woman who have an immature faith, but they come to the Messiah. They come to the Savior. And even though they don't fully understand it, he reaches out to them. C.S. Lewis once talked about, compared it this way. He says, "I don't understand how vitamins work. I know that when I take them, they're good for me." We may not understand everything there is to know about Jesus, but if we come to Jesus, Jesus is the one who heals us. He is the one who saves us. Aren't you glad that Jesus meets us where we are and brings us to the point we need to be? People tell, "I'm not ready to come to church yet." Hey, listen, do you have to get cleaned up to take a bath? That's about makes as much sense. Jesus is willing to take you where you are and help you get to where you need to be. But the point is, we come to Jesus. Now, I'm going to say something that's a little, when you first hear this, it may make you do a double take, because it's going to go against how we normally talk, okay? I want you to stop and think about it, all right? Faith did not heal this bleeding woman, okay? In the Bible, this is what's going to freak somebody out. In the Bible, there is no such thing as faith healing. Faith didn't heal this woman. Jesus did. However, faith put both Jairus and the woman in a position where Jesus could rescue them. That's where faith comes in. It wasn't just faith, it was faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one that does the healing. Ultimately, all healing comes from either God or Jesus. That is where our focus needs to be. We don't put our faith in faith. We put our faith in Jesus and trust that He's going to do what's best. And that's why I say it's not how much you have, it's who your faith is in. You may be here today and you may be beating yourself up over some crisis or trial or failure in your life saying it, and people may be telling you, if you just had enough faith, and maybe you've encountered some kind of negative situation in your life, maybe you're fighting an illness that you just can't seem to get a grip on, or maybe you have lost someone close to you, and some people have been telling you, or maybe you've heard those voices in your head saying, if you just had a little more faith. I'm here to tell you, it's not the amount of faith you have, it's who your faith is in. See, the woman's physical healing was secondary to the spiritual healing she received from Jesus. The outcast was made a child of God. Note how Jesus addresses this woman after her healing. She touches him. He's healed. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And how many of you really think Jesus didn't know who touched him? Okay? You know what Jesus is doing? He's calling her out. She was trying to hide and keep this all a secret. Jesus is putting her in a position where she has to step out and be recognized. Probably her worst nightmare. But think about this. How is she going to be accepted by her society? They're going to have to know she's been made well. But Jesus confronts her after she's been healed. And notice what he calls her. Verse 48, he said to her, "Daughter, daughter." Now, this is probably, if we do the math right here, this is probably a woman who is older than he is. What does he mean by that? She had been an outcast. She is not a child of God. She was a nobody. Now she is a somebody because Jesus touched her. Your faith has made you well. And remember, that doesn't mean that just because she believed, it's who she believed in. She came to the right place. Go in peace. Now, we may think he's just being nice here, but something, when you study Luke's gospel, something you recognize here, whenever Luke uses that phrase, "go in peace," invariably, he is referring to a person's reconciliation with God.
Amen.
We saw this exact same, Jesus uses the exact same phrase, the sinful woman who came and washed his feet. And what did he say to her after he said, "Your sins are forgiven"? Go in peace. The barrier between you and God has been removed. You are now at peace with God.
Amen.
So this woman who had not been able to go to worship for 12 years, who had not been able to offer sacrifices to have her sins cleansed, in just a moment, just by a touch from Jesus, she is made clean and whole and at peace with God. And that's more important than any physical healing. She got a lot more than she bargained for in this one. Now, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus even when things are going wrong? Jairus was called to have faith in Jesus even when the odds seemed against him. See, while Jesus is delaying his approach to Jairus' house because he's dealing with this bleeding woman, a messenger comes up and says, "Don't even bother. Your girl's dead. She's gone. No need to trouble Jesus anymore." See, in their eyes, they would accept the fact that one of the ways that a rabbi was proven to be of God was that he had the power to heal. But in their wildest imagination, they couldn't see anybody raising somebody from the dead. Don't even bother Jesus anymore. It's too late. It's hopeless. It's over. Move on. Put yourself in Jairus' shoes at that moment. Imagine how he must have felt about this woman that Jesus is talking to. Lord, 12 years, she could have waited another few minutes. But look what Jesus says to him. As soon as Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Believe in what? Believe in who? Believe in Jesus. He's saying to Jairus, "Jairus, do you trust me here? Do you really trust me, Jairus? I know it's hopeless, but do you trust me?" A few years back, I had a group of kids at a children's camp, and we were there with several other groups, about 500 kids in all at this camp. And the last day of the camp, they have this big thing called OMC, Organized Mass Chaos. And it's a huge game. It takes too long to explain how it works, but you got kids running around all over this field, and hundreds of kids, and they're doing all these different tasks to get points for their team. And there's all kind of messy, you know, shaving cream and food stuff thrown around, you know, to get all the kids messy and stuff. And usually afterwards, we'd have to go hose them off with a hose just so they can go in the mess hall. This particular camp, I was on the field, and I was part of the team that was helping clean up all the mess after the kids went back to get hosed off. And this particular year had been a really hot, dry summer, and there was a bumper crop of yellow jackets at this campground. We'd had several kids already getting stung throughout the week. I mean, they were everywhere. And as we were cleaning up, I was about the last person left, and I was picking up the stuff. And there was this one little girl. She's from another group. I didn't even know her. Probably about 10 years old. And she screamed. And I looked up all of a sudden, and she's standing there. There's like four yellow jackets landing on her. And I looked at her and I said, "Don't move." Because I knew if she panicked and started swatting away, she's going to get stung. I didn't know if this kid's allergic or what. So I looked her in the eye and I said, "Don't move. You look at me right here." I probably scared her to death. But at that point, she needed to be more scared of me than the yellow jacket so she wouldn't move. I said, "Look me in the eye right here. You look right here." And she said, she didn't know me from Adam. She's scared to death and she's going to get stung. I said, "You look at me right." And we stayed there for a full minute. And then finally, sure enough, the yellow jackets got bored and flew off. I said, "Okay, darling, you can relax now. Take a deep breath. You're fine. Go find your group." Jesus is looking Jairus in the eye and saying, "Jairus, don't listen to the messenger. You look right here. You look at me. Do you trust me, Jairus? Do you trust me?" Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Community Church up in Chicago, has a great book on prayer. If you haven't read it, I encourage you. It's called Too Busy Not to Pray. But there's something he says in the book that's always stuck with me, and I don't even know if it's original with him. But he says, when you're praying, don't focus on the mountains. Focus on the mountain mover. Keep your faith in Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. What takes more faith? To clap for Jesus in the sunshine or to cling to him in the storm? Sometimes we face trials and disappointments in this life, and Jesus looks at us and says, "Do you trust me? I will bring you through this one way or another. Do you trust me?" It may not work out the way we planned, may not work out the way we hoped and dreamed, but it's going to work out the way God can use for his glory. He says, "Do you trust me?" That's in essence what he's saying here to Jairus. And against all logic, against all hope, Jesus restores Jairus' daughter to him. I mean, he tells him, "Don't go tell anybody." He might as well be speaking to deaf ears, right? Everybody knows this girl's dead. They've already got the professional mourners there to mourn for her. Now, people would actually hire people to come cry at funerals back then. I mean, there's no question this girl was dead because they only brought in the professional mourners after they had followed a very careful protocol to make sure, in fact, the deceased was deceased. You know, you didn't want to have somebody sitting up in the middle of the funeral. Kind of spooks the guest. So they would check all the signs to make sure, yes, the person is dead. Then they'd bring in, they start the mourning festivities. So Jesus gets in, there's all these professional mourners around crying, and Jesus says, "Shut up. No, she's only asleep." And they laugh at him. "Jesus, you're so funny. She's dead." How quick they turn on a dime there from crying to laughter. And Jesus says, "She is asleep." Now, there's something I need to point out here. Many times in the New Testament, when Christians refer to death, they refer to death as sleep. And there's a lot of controversy over that. There's actually some Christian groups and some cults that take that and they talk about something called soul sleep, which in their mind is when you die, it's like you cease consciousness and then at some point God wakes you up. Or some of the cults actually believe that you actually cease to exist. You only exist as a memory in God's mind. And then at some point he brings you back into existence. That's not what the New Testament tells us. The same people who talk about death as sleep also talk about to be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord. Okay? There's something we don't understand. It's outside of our existence, our experience, our ability to know, but in some way, our consciousness goes to be with God's presence, and at some point, it's going to be reunited with a body. Let me just clarify for you this real quick. The reason the New Testament describes death as sleep, the ancient Christian practice of referring to death as sleep was intended to show that for the believer, death is only what?
Temporary.
You go to sleep, what happens most of the time? You wake up. That's all they're trying to say when they say that death is sleep. For the Christian, death is temporary. Jesus says, get up, little girl. She takes a breath. She sits up. And to show this is not just, you know, some kind of trick or the body's just twitching or something, he says, give her something to eat. She is interacting and doing all the things that a living little girl does. There is no doubt that she was dead. Now there's no doubt that she is alive. Luke says her spirit returned. There's another way we know she was dead. Luke says her spirit returned to her. So her spirit had departed, but now it's returned. And Jesus turns her over to her parents. And there's something very important here. Remember, Jesus looked at Jairus and says, just believe. Believe in me is the unspoken part of that. Here's the thing. By restoring Jairus' daughter to life, Jesus showed that faith in him is well placed. Only God can raise the dead.
Amen.
Only God can raise the dead. Now, what fears are driving you today? What is it that is causing you to lose sleep at night? What is it that's causing you to lose your appetite and say, you know, I'm just existing? What desperate acts are you being driven to because of your circumstances? What lengths are you willing to go to find relief, to find peace? Jesus stands there and says, look at me, trust me. I want to make you well. I want to bring you at peace with your Creator. And he demonstrates he has the power to do that by healing a woman no one else could heal and by raising a little girl from the dead. Now, there were a lot of other people in that crowd who wanted healing that day, I'm sure, that were pressing on Jesus. Why Jesus picked this woman, I don't know, and not the others. Sometimes that's the way it works. Sometimes God has a different plan than the one we have in our minds. But even then, he looks at us and says, do you trust me? Only believe.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.